Well, sometimes, if you think about it, there are times that we need help. And we need help in all kinds of different areas. I've personally, for the past 2 days, been struggling with a piece of software called Final Cut Pro. This is this is video editing, non-linear video editing software for the Macintosh. And I bought a used copy, got a real good discount on it. I'm not so sure it was such a good deal anymore because I'm having trouble getting the software to work. I don't know if it's because I just uploaded new system software or if because there's a glitch with the software itself. So I shot off a couple of emails to the Apple Macintosh support services, and I'm asking them, hey, what's going on? I've gone online, I've gone to some websites and discovered that there's other people out there who have run into the same difficulty. So it's just a matter of time before I get some response back where a support person says, hi, this is so-and-so, and here's what you need to do, and I'll go delete a file or go alter something, and everything will be up and running just like it should have done the first time I loaded the software. But I need help. I called and asked for assistance, or I emailed and asked for assistance. And all kinds of assistance can be found, whether in the phone book or online. You can call and you can ask for assistance. Well, I found this one place that offers assistance on the internet, and I was very intrigued by the website. It's www.askanangel.org. And I thought, wow, how interesting is that? And actually, I set out to find a website that claims to actually help you to connect with angels, and I found it. www.askanangel.org claims that they can help you contact your guardian angels. The website was created by an individual named Christopher Diltz. He labels himself an angel intuitive and a healer, and he's been helping people to learn to connect with their angels for over 9 years. Now, if you're taking notes, you can write these 7 things down. No, I'm just kidding. You don't want to follow these steps. But here's the 7 steps that he suggests will help us to connect with our angels. Number 1, ask for help. Well, that's pretty good. Number 2, realize yourself as fully worthy of angelic assistance. Wow. I'm fully worthy of angelic assistance. Then I must, in step number 3, connect with my inner divine child. So not only do I have an inner child, but that inner child is divine. I am part of the divine. Wow, that's a huge claim there. Then I'm supposed to hand everything over to these angels. Everything. Just hand it right on over. Then I'm supposed to express appreciation and gratitude. Well, wait a minute. If I haven't connected with them yet, and this is one of the steps to connecting with them, what am I expressing gratitude for? Number 6 is to know that it is done. It might be done, it might not be done, but I'm supposed to know that it's done. And then I'm supposed to act quickly on the guidance that I receive. And then finally, Christopher wants us to celebrate ourselves exactly where we are at the moment. And so who I am at this point in time, I'm supposed to just celebrate me. Wow, what a party. Man, what a life that would be. I just get to celebrate me all the time. No matter who I am, I'm Hitler, I'm gassing Jews. I'm going to celebrate me. You know, oh, come on. www.askanangel.org probably should be avoided by all of us. I don't think the steps are going to help us to connect with angels. And as a matter of fact, if we're supposed to connect with angels, I think they'll probably make the first move. And that's exactly what we see in our text tonight. In Genesis chapter 18, we find some angels connecting with Abraham, Sarah, and Lot, and they didn't even follow these 7 steps. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" So Abraham recognizes at least one of these 3 men and calls him Lord and bows himself down to the ground before the Lord here. And typically when we see someone getting on the ground and prostrating themselves before an angel, what they usually say is, "Oh, don't worship me, I'm a servant just like you." But as we'll discover that these are actually angels here in a little while, this angel doesn't say, don't worship me, stand up. He doesn't say that. He receives the worship. And so again, this is one of those what we call a theophany. This is Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation taking on some sort of form so that he can be seen. Why is it not the Father? Why is it not the Holy Spirit? Well, we never see, except for the dove, the Holy Spirit taking on any form, especially the form of a human. We only see Jesus taking on the form of a human, especially in the incarnation. We never see the Father taking on a form either, and actually we see Jesus saying that no one has seen the Father at any time. So it wouldn't be the Father then. So what this is as John writes in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And so there's this Logos that in John 1:14 says, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there's this part of God within the triune being who is God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, and later on, you know, took on a human form through the incarnation. But we see popping up on the scene here and there, and that's what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnate meeting with God, taking on some sort of human form. So he bows down before and calls this person Lord. And in Genesis 18:4, it says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. So we know this is not some sort of mystical apparition that you can just kind of put your hand through it and it just kind of looks like a man, but it's really not. And no, actually, feet are about to be washed. They're about to sit down and eat food. This is a physical manifestation of two angels and the Logos. So he says in verse 5, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. And so this idea of entertaining these strangers, and the concept here I would share with you is that we're supposed to love our neighbor. Well, who is our neighbor? Whoever's around us. You have your next door neighbors, you have the neighbors in your neighborhood, and then you have your neighbor as you're driving around, and you go to Walmart, you go to HEB, the people around you, these are your neighbors. And Hebrews 13:1 says this, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That's a pretty interesting verse. And I wouldn't run around trying to figure out if the person next to you on the bus is an angel or something. I wouldn't sit here and try to figure out if some strange occurrence happens, well, was that an angel? You know, that person helped me, and then they just disappeared. You've heard those kinds of stories, haven't you? They came along and fixed my flat, and I turned around, and they were gone. You know, it must have been an angel. Maybe, maybe not, we don't know. Regardless of whether it's an angel or not, we're supposed to treat our neighbor with loving kindness. So in Genesis 18:6 it goes on, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. He stood by them under the tree as they ate. And so I'm reminded here of Abraham's tent and this meal that's happening in Abraham's tent. Actually, when I went to Israel this past year, as part of the trip, we had just gotten through at the Dead Sea, and we were traveling back to Jerusalem, and we stopped off to have what they call a dinner at Abraham's tent. So you're basically sitting in this open area. You can just see for miles and miles. It's getting dark, sun's going down, and you're sitting in this tent, and this tent is just held up by poles, and it's just many, many rugs and furs and whatnot thrown over these poles. And so just a very interesting large tent, very cool Bedouin style dinner there, and what they bring is this kosher meal of, you know, pita. You don't want to say pita bread because then you're saying bread, but it's pita. And then they bring, you know, different kinds of meats and different kinds of, you know, the hummus and the couscous and all this kind of interesting food and oils, and just a very interesting meal. You know, I'd certainly take a trip to McDonald's first. You know, before, you know, it was okay, but it was just interesting to have the experience. And you could look out over the plains and just imagine a scene like this as Abraham is entertaining these two angels and the Lord. And we have to think, though, for a second about what's going on here as far as what they're eating, butter, milk, and a calf. You know, according to Jewish tradition at this point in time, this is an unkosher meal, right? In Exodus 23:19, it says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And from this, the Jews have created this dietary law that says that you cannot put cheese on meat. And you're not supposed to drink a cup of milk if you're going to eat a hamburger. Because what happens is these things go into your stomach and begin to boil in there. And you never know if the milk that you drank is not from the mother of the hamburger you just had. Or maybe the cheese sits on that patty and begins to melt over that hamburger patty. Oh, yeah. You know, I'm all about that. But they say, no, 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 you know, can't do that, because if that cheese comes from the milk of the mother of the kid of that burger, that's not good. That's not kosher. So they've got these laws that determine that you're not supposed to have cheeseburgers, and you're not supposed to eat, you know, drink milk with any kind of, like, you know, it would be wrong to wake up and have some sort of breakfast meat from a cow if you're having the cow milk, because you never know. It might be that mother and that child, that kid. But here we see Abraham, two angels, and the pre-incarnate Christ eating very unkosher then. If that is the actual interpretation of this law, not to boil a kid in its mother's milk, then Abraham, the two angels, and the pre-incarnate Christ all ate an unkosher meal. So that must not be the proper interpretation of that verse there in Exodus. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his time, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I love Jesus, man. I think Jesus is pretty much the coolest, you know, manliest man. I mean, when I think about Jesus, I think about this manly man who tells people exactly what they need to hear. You know, and we've kind of redefined the man today, haven't we? You know, we've got this sappy, wimpy, you know, dress-wearing man who can't really challenge anybody about anything, and he's just supposed to be real tolerant and be very feminine. And I just think that's the sickest thing in the world. I think we live in an age where men should be men, and you know, let's go hunting and fishing, and let's go do manly things. Let's pile into my Jeep and go off-roading this weekend, you know, after we get done painting QSI's building. You know, let's go hammer nails into whatever's out there, you know. Whatever it is, you know, let's get Chris's power gun and just start shooting nail guns in. We got all these guys running around America wearing dresses now. I mean, you know, I'm not even talking about the kilt. I'm just talking about the attitude of men to not be straightforward and not say what you mean, and you got to fit this mold of, just, I don't know, it bugs me. Jesus called it like it was, and you hear some of these guys even like on TBN about Jesus is love and love is Jesus, and that is true. Jesus is love. And sometimes love calls the tough shots. Sometimes love calls it like it is. And right here he says, you're blind guides. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Yeah, you go and you count, you know, you get your cum and you get your different herbs and you count out 10 leaves and then you tithe with the, you count out 9 leaves and then you tithe with the 10th. Yeah, you take care of that sort of thing. But when it comes to law, when it comes to the justice, when it comes to the things that are important, you're not doing them. So they would sit there and rather argue about whether you can have a cheeseburger at McDonald's and yet not really take care of the real business. Well, after Abraham's tent, we, me and Alan and Eric Coburn from up in Dallas decided that we've had enough of this couscous, and we took a bus down to downtown Jerusalem and found a McDonald's that was breaking the law. And they loaded up our cheeseburgers and, you know, had all kinds of... I had a cheeseburger, you know, the Big Mac that actually has the Thousand Island dressing on it, which is, you know, dairy-based as well. And, man, I wanted to pour some milk on my burger. I wanted dairy all over this piece of meat. And they hooked it up. Well, Genesis 18:9. Thank the Lord for McDonald's in Jerusalem. That's all I can say. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And some of you guys know what I'm talking about. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And so imagine that. You know, Sarah wants to have a child, and she's past the age. She's past the age of childbearing. And that had to break her heart to a certain degree, but then she's probably come to grips with that. And she's probably come to the conclusion that, well, what's done is done. And so the Lord says, "Hey, you're going to have a kid." And so she just laughs. You know, she can't believe it. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" And I love that. I love to think about how the Lord is all-powerful. The Lord is all-powerful, and what's impossible for man is possible for God. And I'm not talking about what's illogical. I'm not saying that God can do the illogical. Can God make a monster so powerful that he can't control it? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And they try to trip you up with these philosophical games down around the campus area. And when someone says, "Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it?" I say, "Yes, he can't." You know, because that is exactly the kind of response that person needs. If you ask an illogical question, I'll give you an illogical answer. You know, your question didn't make sense, my answer didn't make sense. You know, now if you want to talk about reality, we can do that. You know, what they're asking is, can God do something illogical? Well, the very laws of logic come from and derive from the very nature of God. So why would God do something illogical? It's impossible to do something illogical, even for someone who is all-powerful. You know, you don't do things that are illogical because they don't make sense. You don't make a square circle. Because by definition, a square is a square and a circle is a circle. And so, no, you can't make a square circle. You can make a circle out of a square, or you can make a square out of a circle, you know, if you got wood blocks and you want to cut them and, you know, reform them. But once you make it into a circle, you got a circle, and vice versa. So God can do everything that is logically possible. God can do all of it, and that's what it means to be omniscient, and he knows everything that can be known. That's what it means to be omnipresent. He's everywhere that there can be somewhere to be, you see. Can God be somewhere that doesn't exist? You know, where is that? That doesn't even make any sense. So is anything too hard for God? God can do all things that are possible. God can do everything that is possible, everything that makes good sense. Now, is God bound by logic then? No, God's not bound by logic. Logic derives from his very character. And so he is a logical being and has logic beyond anything that we could ever understand. You know, but he is, and then logic is derived from who he is. So he would never be something that he's not. Therefore, he would never break the laws of logic. Do we always understand what he's done? No. Does everything he do seem logical to us? No. But that's our failing, and that's based on our entrappings, not his. So if God wants to turn back the time in some strange way so that Sarah can have children past her age, that's not illogical. That's not impossible for God. God can do that. And when you talk about the things that God can do, you know, I think about, wow, I became a Christian at 26 years old, and man, I wasted a lot of years. I could have been studying about God in those years. I wish I would have grown up from a youth to the age that I'm at, always loving God, always studying about God, always understanding God, constantly wanting to know him more. I think, man, what would I know about God at this point in time? You know. But at the same time, I look at the last, you know, several years that I've been a Christian, and God has restored those years that I wish I would have had. God has restored those years multiple times over because I've taken it seriously that I want to know God. And I'm going to do everything to spend my time growing and knowing Him. And I would suggest that we can all do that. No matter what point in time you became a Christian, it's possible to have God restore those years that you could have been getting to know Him, but you're too busy doing other things that you shouldn't have been doing. And God can restore those years if you're serious about getting into His Word and getting His Word into you. And if you're serious about spending your time at His feet. And if you're serious about following after Him and seeking His face. Truth be told, though, a lot of us would rather spend our time being entertained and doing the things that aren't going to benefit us in our quest for knowing God. And, you know, you'll have the result of that as well. So let's all just, you know, pour our time into knowing God and letting Him restore those years. Well, in this place, the years that needed to be restored, you have a woman and a man here who are past the age of being able to actually reproduce. God restores those years, and He works a miracle. And the Bible says that God can restore the years that the worm has eaten. And Jesus said in Luke 18:27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. We need to trust that. We need to believe that. Well, in Genesis 18:14, in the second half of the verse, it goes on to say, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So Sarah was laughing. Now she's lying. You know, she started off by laughing, by not believing God. And God said, hey, why are you laughing? Oh, I'm not laughing. Well, now you're lying, you know, because you were laughing. Well, the worst form of not believing God's promises, and probably something that we all at some point in our Christian walk struggle with, is the belief in the promise that God is going to save us. Everyone here, I'm sure, has doubted their salvation at some point in time. You know, we struggle with that. We get caught up in a sin, and, oh, how could God save me now? Look at what a sinner I am. And the enemy loves to get in there and begin to just challenge us and make us start thinking that we're really not Christians. Well, if having a child depended upon Sarah's ability to bear children, there was no hope. But if having a child had everything to do with God's ability to reverse the time and give her a child, is that possible? Certainly is. And we see that the whole Jewish nation past Abraham is a result of that miracle, exactly how God promised it. And so if salvation is dependent upon our ability to act right and be right and make ourselves right before God, well, like Sarah, trying to have a child by her own strength, it's impossible. We'll never be saved. But if, just like Sarah having Isaac was based on God's ability to produce that child, if our salvation is based on His ability to save and not ours, why do we doubt? It would be strange to doubt that. It wouldn't make sense to doubt our salvation. The only time that we doubt our salvation is when we start thinking that my salvation has something to do with what I can do. So when you start doubting your salvation, what you're really saying is, geez, salvation is based on me and what I can do. Salvation is based on my ability. Salvation is based on my performance. And because I'm not performing up to par, because I'm not doing everything that I know I could be doing, I have to doubt my salvation. Well, that's a scary place to be. Not in the sense that you're doubting your salvation, but in the sense that you're saying that salvation is based on your ability to be saved. And it's not. Salvation is completely based on what God can do in saving you. Is God able to save us? Certainly. Well, case closed then. Have you trusted in Him? Have you fully relied on His ability to save you? If so, case closed. It's a done deal. We don't have to worry. Genesis 18:16 goes on. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God is basically saying, shall I hide this from him? I'm not going to hide this from him. I'm going to reveal something to him here. And in verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So here we basically see the two angels taking off and going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord staying there with Abraham, and they're going to have a little talk. We see Abraham then entering into intercession for the righteous, and basically he's interceding for Lot and his family. Starting here in Genesis 18:23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, as Abraham is interceding here for the righteous, or for Lot and his family, he bases his argument upon the just nature of God. Now, I think there might be something that Abraham doesn't fully grasp there. I mean, you know, based on God's justice, we all ought to be destroyed, every single one of us. If God is going to be just in his dealings with us, then he needs to pass judgment on us. Thankfully, though, we understand that Jesus received the brunt of that punishment. But he's asking God, you know, because you're just, because you're a just God, are you going to punish the righteous too? I mean, you're going to destroy the whole city. And let's say that there's 50 righteous people in the city. Are you going to destroy them too, along with those that are messing up down there? Well, of course God wouldn't do that. And as we're Christians, I mean, you know, we're seen as righteous in the eyes of God because we've been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, before Jesus came, there were those who looked toward the toward the cross, not knowing that it was a cross, but they were looking toward the fulfillment of the Messiah to come. And if they trusted in the Messiah who was to come, much like when we look back to the cross, they looked forward to the Messiah. And their trust, it was accounted to them for righteousness, as we see in the models of Noah and Abraham. And so, I think Abraham grasped this to a certain degree. He understood that there were some, mainly Lot and his family, who looked forward to the Messiah, trusting for their salvation. And he's saying, hey, you're not going to punish the whole city when there's righteous people there, right? Well, that's exactly the position that those who are believing in a post-tribulation rapture have to hold. Whether they realize it or not, if you hold a post-tribulation version of end-time events, then you have to believe that God is going to punish the righteous, the believers, with the wicked. What do I mean by all this? We don't have a whole lot of time to go into this, but let me just touch on it briefly. The tribulation, this is the final seven-year period of time that was prophesied by an angel to Daniel that you can find in the book of Daniel chapter 9. So this tribulation time, this is the period of time. There's going to be 3.5 years where it appears that there's going to be this really awesome peace going on. There's going to be a treaty signed between Israel and the warring nations, brought to you by the Antichrist. 3.5 years into this time period, everything's going to blow up in their face, and the last 3.5 years is going to be hell on earth, literally. God's wrath is going to rain down through several different kinds of judgments. And so there's three different theories going on here. There's one where the church is going to be taken up off the planet or raptured. They're going to be caught away or snatched away at the end of that 7 years. They believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation time. I remember driving down the road one time and looking out, and right there at Koenig Lane or 2222 or whatever you want to call it, right there at that road in Lamar, There's a guy standing on the corner with a sandwich board, and it says, "The church will go through the rapture." And I'm sitting here just thinking, of all the messages that guy could stand out there with, I mean, he could stand out there and say, you know, Jesus is coming back, or he could go out there and just, you know, he have the gospel message, you need to be saved, you know, repent of your sins, you know. But he's out there, you know, with a sandwich board saying, "The church will endure the rapture, go through the rapture," something like that. I'm just like, boy, there's the gospel for you. Good news, you know, all right, the gospel. The church will go through the rapture, or go through the tribulation. Wow, the church will go through the tribulation. Well, the last 3.5 years, this is the time where God's going to pour out his wrath on this earth in similar fashion as what he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. Raining fire and brimstone, and we'll study that next week, you know, and looking at how God has destroyed. We'll get into a little bit of that tonight as well. But the point is that right here we see Abraham knows God enough to say, "Far be it from you, God, that you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked." And so here we see in this case that Lot is an example of how God won't judge the righteous with the wicked. And therefore, the Christians have to at least be off the planet for that 3.5 years where he's raining the earth with boils and sores and, you know, diseases and fire and brimstone. And I have a hard time believing that the righteous in Christ are going to be on the planet during that time period. So basically I have to throw out the post-trib camp. Well, the next one is the mid-trib camp. They say that the church will go through the first 3.5 years, and this is the time period that there's going to be kind of a pseudo-peace going on under the rule of the Antichrist. And for that first 3.5 years where God's not pouring the wrath down on the earth, that's when Christians will be here, and then halfway through, we'll be taken up through the rapture. Then there's the pre-trib camp. This is what Calvary Chapel and other churches teach. This is the idea that the church will be removed before the start of the tribulation time, so that our rapture happens, and then the treaty is signed, and then 7 years will happen, 3.5 pseudo-peace, 3.5 of tribulation. Well, let me just talk about this real quick with the mid-trib. There's a biblical doctrine called imminency, and one way you can remember what imminency means is you can think about imminency as any minute. You know, imminency, any minute. In other words, the imminent return of Christ means that Christ could come back any minute. So imminency deals with when is Jesus coming back? Any minute. We don't know. You know, it's imminent. Could happen at any point in time. There's nothing that we could look to and conclusively say, here's when he comes back. There are guiding signs. You know, there's going to be more earthquakes. There's going to be, you know, lots of wars and rumors of wars. And many people are going to say, here's the Christ and there's the Christ. And so there's going to be lots of false Christs, you know. And so as all these things gather more and more, we can start saying, you know, wow, it's getting pretty close. It's getting pretty close. But we can't say on this date, anybody who says on that date, that's not going to be the day he comes back, because God said you'd never know, you know. And so the one that says I know and is on this date, well, it's definitely not going to be on that date then. I'm sure God would just hold back an extra day just to go, haha, you didn't know, but you thought you did. So imminency means that if I see the Antichrist sign the peace treaty for 7 years, how long is it until Christ comes back with a mid-trib? 3.5 years. And so I can calculate 3.5 years out and go, Christ is coming back on this day. 3.5 years, I'm sure to the day, because that's how God works. 3.5 years from the signing of that treaty, Jesus is coming back on 3.5 years later. Well, that doesn't work, because now you don't have an imminent return. And so you have this Bible doctrine that takes a hike. So it can't be the post-trib, right? Because with the post-trib idea, the righteous are being judged with the wicked. It can't be the mid-trib, or else the imminency doctrine is gone. And so it must be the pre-trib, and that means that we will be out of here and partying with Jesus for 7 years before he comes back to refurbish the earth. Well, I wish we could spend even more time talking about this, but we can't. Genesis 18:26. Try to get through these two chapters. The point that I wanted to make, though, is that Lot is a good example of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In Genesis 18:6, it says, "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for a lack of 5? So he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose that there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 40 then. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And can you hear the I could just hear Abraham. He would be a great auctioneer. You know, can I hear 20, 20, 20, 35, 35? You know, he's trying to strike a deal with God here. You know, he's trying to say, okay, you know, he's trying to get down to the one. You know, I know of one guy there. I mean, what if there's only one guy there? So, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Verse 32 says, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, the coolest thing about God is that he's never going to do anything unjust, right? And I think the Lord knew that he wasn't going to find the 10, you know, and he was willing to play with Abraham here and meet his need to know that God's not going to do anything unjust. But there's lots of questions that we have, right? We're not asking God, oh, if there's 10, don't destroy us, or... Yeah, but what are the kind of questions that we ask? Will Fluffy be in heaven? You know, will I get to see my dog in heaven? That's a big one, isn't it? You know, we want to see our pets in heaven. I know that we do. There's a couple of dogs that I've had that I'd be stoked if I got to heaven and found my dog. But I tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'm not looking for my dog. You know, I'm looking for Jesus, and I'm going to go and worship Jesus. And I think that's one thing that we forget. We try to incorporate what we understand about this earth and the pleasure that we get from earthly things, and we try to put it in heaven and say, gee, I really hope Fluffy's in heaven, you know. But when you get to heaven, chances are you're not going to be really looking for your animals. You're going to be looking for Jesus, and you're going to be worshiping Jesus. But is, you know, are our pets, are our you know, family pets gonna be in heaven? What is God going to do with all the aborted babies? Do they go straight to heaven? You know, what about the mentally handicapped who really can't make a decision to follow Jesus Christ? Will they be in heaven, or will they be judged because they couldn't pray to receive Christ? What about the guy on the deserted island who never heard about Jesus? And we have these questions, and we tend to wonder, and it can really drive us crazy sometimes if we let it get away from us. And I would just suggest this, guys, that I could give you my answers to those questions. I've come to my conclusions. They're not just completely conclusive because the Bible doesn't really come right out and just deal directly with some of these questions. But the fact of the matter is this. I know that God will never do anything unjust. I know that God will never do anything, and I'll just sit there and go, what was that? You know, what were you thinking, God? That's probably just the worst thing that you could have ever done. You know, that's not going to happen when we get to heaven. We're not going to get to heaven and just go, geez, that really just changes my whole concept of who you are, God. You know, how could you? That's never going to happen. We're going to get to heaven and go, wow, I am so amazed at how you dealt with that. You know, and I'm so blown away by what an awesome God you are. So let's not get hung up in some of these questions that we can't fully grasp or answer. And here's what Chuck says. Chuck says, don't give up what you can know for what you can't know. And we can tend to do that, can't we? There's something that we can't really know, and we don't really know. And what do? Well, we go into the land of the worst-case scenario. You know, and then we think, oh, God, how could you be like that? Well, wait a minute, you just defined God based on a question that isn't fully answered in the Bible, and then you went to the worst-case scenario and accused God of that. When what we see through those who know God is that God is loving and kind and just and merciful and gracious, and, you know, Those are the things that we can know. So let's hold on to what we can know about God. So when it comes to answers to questions that we can't fully know, let's remember that he's the God who is loving and gracious and desiring for us to repent and drawing us to repentance through his loving kindness. Let's remember that God. And that's the God who's going to deal with these other questions that we really can't get our minds around. Well, that's going to help us to understand the next chapter. In Genesis chapter 19, 1, it says this, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." The two angels went here into the city, right? And we just left them off. Chances are at this point in time, maybe Abraham and God are still talking, and the two angels travel on. And Lot here gives this traditional common Eastern greeting. It doesn't say that he prostrated himself here, just as he bowed down. He bowed his face down. And this was a pretty traditional Eastern type of greeting. And in Genesis 19:2, it goes on, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that then you may arise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Now this verse just gives me the heebie-jeebies, man. I mean, this is just twisted. You know, the men, both old and young, surround the house and they want to know these men that are really angels in disguise. They want to know them sexually or carnally. And if you think this is horrible, wait and watch how Lot reacts to this whole thing. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Don't do so wickedly, but here's my daughters. I can't grasp the first one, and I certainly can't grasp the second one. I mean, you know, these guys come and surround the house and want to know these men carnally, and then Lot is so willing to protect these men that he's willing to give his daughters to them. Oh, that just blows my mind. I barely know what to even say about this. It's just very disgusting. But there's a code of conduct in this time period that the guest that comes into your house, their life is in your hand, and you're supposed to protect them. You know, and so I'm sure that's Lot's mindset, you know, but he's allowing this certain code of conduct in this area at this time to influence him into thinking really, really poorly here to just offer his daughters out. But then that also, too, plays into the culture of the time period. These primitive cultures, you know, they really saw women as second-class citizens. You know, they treated women like second-class citizens. You had to just cover yourself up, and, you know, you weren't allowed to speak. And, geez, I mean, everywhere that Christianity has gone, the message of Christ elevates the status of women. And that's the cool thing about the gospel. As we saw on Sunday morning, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, that doesn't mean that our genders disappear when we become Christians. You know, what it means is that there's equal footing at the cross. And when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the only time that there can be true equality, because we find ourselves all sinners, all in need of the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. But in this time period, women were saw as second-class citizens. And so he's so willing to protect these men and so willing to throw his daughters out there to the wolves. Well, depravity, living in the midst of this kind of depravity, I mean, Lot knew what was going on. I mean, these guys roll up into town, and he says, "No, don't stay outside, get in my house." He pleaded with them because he knew what kind of area he lived in. He lived in a town that was depraved beyond belief. Depravity had affected Lot's decision-making abilities. Because I don't think anybody who really places their faith and trust in the Messiah, I don't think in their right mind or in their spiritual mind, I don't think they could make decisions like these. But, man, we live in an age of tolerance, though, don't we? And that's exactly what Lot is in the midst of here. I'm sure he lived in a society where he had to just be tolerant of those that he lived around, or else he was going to be dealt with as well, and we'll see that here in a few minutes. But that's exactly what we see in the society today. In verse 9 it says, "And they said, stand back, they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break the door down." I mean, these guys are getting violent now. They're getting violent, and they're saying, hey, this guy came in, and all he does is judge us now. There was a point in time in America that John 3:16 was the most quoted, memorized verse of the whole nation. You know, every Christian, what was on the tip of their tongues, John 3:16. You know, and John 3:16 speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he's come to save us. Now the most heavily quoted verse, even of Christians, in King James English, is "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's even taken out of context. That's not even what that verse really means. When you say, hey, you know what, there's sin, and we got to deal with sin, and we really need to live righteous lives and be obedient, and judge not, lest ye be judged. You know, and people just throw that verse around as if it's like this get-out-of-jail-free card. You can't keep me accountable to what I'm doing because you're not supposed to judge. Well, the Bible says that we're supposed to judge with a righteous standard. So when it says, judge not, lest ye be judged, what is it talking about? Well, in its context, we don't have really time to develop it, but all it's saying is that don't judge hypocritically. You know, don't look at someone and say, well, look at the clothes they have on, or look at the color of their hair, look at the multiple body piercings, and because of that, they could never be a Christian. They'll never accept Jesus Christ. The Bible says don't judge like that. Don't judge by appearance. Don't just sit there and look at someone and think that you know them. Don't judge them like that. However, the Bible tells us to judge with a righteous standard, so that we're supposed to call sin, sin. And we're supposed to call people out, you know, when you see this kind of action going on. Something should have been called out a lot earlier than what was going on here. And so they're saying, well, you're just being a judge over us. You need to be more tolerant. And if you don't be tolerant, we're not going to tolerate you. That's what they're saying. You better be tolerant or we won't tolerate you. Well, wait a minute. I love asking the people who cry the tolerant song out. I always ask them, so should we tolerate the intolerant? You know, should we tolerate those who are not tolerant? Because people say, okay, here's a bumper sticker that you've seen around town. Mean people suck. Right? Well, it's mean people that would announce that someone sucks. Right? And so by putting the sticker on their car, they're being mean, therefore they suck. So when you see someone in a car with the mean people suck sticker, just roll down your window and say, you suck. Maybe you shouldn't do that. Those who are claiming to be tolerant, they don't tolerate the people who are intolerant. But wouldn't tolerance demand that you tolerate the intolerant? Well, tolerance really can't be maintained. If your worldview is based upon being tolerant, you can't maintain your worldview because you're always going to come across someone that you don't want to tolerate. So tolerance must not be a good basis for a worldview. Canada is legislating tolerance now. Their bill C-250 says this: some propaganda directing hatred against persons of any sexual orientation, heterosexuals, homosexuals, and or bisexuals, is now a crime in Canada. Sexual orientation now joins four other groups protected against hate speech on the basis of their color, race, religion, or ethnic origin. Now, this bill does contain a notwithstanding clause, which prevents prosecution of individuals for religiously motivated hate speech. But they've still called it religiously motivated hate speech. And so there's a loophole for the pastors in Canada to be able to, you know, deliver their message against homosexuality. But they're still being accused of hate speech. Why isn't this love speech? You know, why am I being accused of love speech? I love you enough to actually come and say, God is going to judge you for this unless you repent. I love you enough to bring that to your attention. I see it as love speech. It's love speech when I say God's going to condemn premarital sex. God's going to condemn thieves. God's going to condemn murderers. God's going to condemn homosexuals. God's going to condemn all sin. And so, therefore, you need to turn to Jesus Christ so you can be forgiven of those things and have your life changed. That's love speech, man. You know, that's straight up love speech. How long until the Bible is outlawed in Canada? If they're already calling it religiously based hate speech, well, it's just a matter of time then before they finally just say, well, you know what, religiously based hate speech also is wrong. Because the Bible speaks out against homosexuality as well as all the other sins that I just mentioned. And if the world sets their compass for morality based on the North Star of public opinion, the North Star of public opinion is not a fixed point of reference. The North Star of public opinion is constantly floating throughout the galaxy. Where is it? There it is over there. Oh, let's readjust our compass then to wherever that thing goes, you know, and you're just kind of, whoo. Where's it going next week? I don't know. What does public opinion say? You see, tolerance breeds a lack of and a hatred for morals. That's what tolerance does. A lack of morality will always bring the judgment of God, too. And we see this in Genesis 19:9. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. That's just cool, man. You know, these angels are like, booyah, you know, and they were blind. And they're trying to find the door now, but they couldn't. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. So I'm going to assume here for a minute that the angels knew exactly who he had his family. So maybe Lot had some sons, some other daughters, besides the two that had not known a man, and some son-in-laws. He's saying, the angels are saying, get them out of here. For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So God tolerates or puts up with, if you will, sin for a little while, but he's going to judge it at some point in time. And for Sodom and Gomorrah, this is that point in time. They're being judged now. And the angels saved Lot from the mob and encouraged him to get his family out of Dodge. So here's the point then. We may think we might get away with our sin as a nation. We might think as a nation that, well, God hasn't judged us yet, and so we're doing okay, so let's just keep on doing what we're doing. The truth of the matter is that, no, God's going to judge us. God's going to judge this nation. And chances are he's already started. Because our tolerance is what allows for terrorists to come over here and do what they do. You know, that bumper sticker that says no one died when Clinton lied? Well, that's not true. Clinton lied his whole term, you know, both of them. He lied the whole time, and people were dying often, you know, because our military was being constantly attacked, and he was constantly not doing anything about it. Many people died under Clinton because he wouldn't get the backbone enough to stand up and say, you're not going to attack our boys anymore. And send out the troops to fight back. No, he just spent time just closing down Air Force bases, closing down, you know. We're paying for it now. We're paying for it now because we tolerated all the injustice that was happening. You know, well, we need to get back to a place where we punish wrongdoers and stand up as a nation against, you know, those who are being killed all the way down from you know, the military guy that's off in a base somewhere to the little baby who's being aborted, you know, even as we speak. You know, we are allowing injustice left and right. And God is not going to put up with it, I don't think, a whole lot longer. Well, it's on us then as Christians who know better we are the ones who ought to have the voice then. And we ought to stand up and say, hey, America, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You see, going out and preaching against abortion, going out and preaching against terrorism, that doesn't save anybody. And saving someone, actually leading someone to Jesus, is what changes their mind. I was pro-choice until I became a Christian. Then I became pro-life. Why? Well, because God had changed my mind. If someone had told me, hey, you ought to be against abortion, I would have said, well, you ought to be pro-life. So there, you know, that's, the argument's over. Someone led me to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit changed my mind about abortion. So that's how it works, people. So we need to be fighting the right battles. We need to be out there leading people to a relationship with Jesus. Well, verse 14 says, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. So he had some daughters who were married. It says, who had married his daughters. So he was going to send two out who had not known a man. But here's these other daughters who had married some guys here. He said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. It would seem that Lot had, you know, these daughters, and they had married, and they're all sitting around this house. And yet, as Lot is saying, hey, these angels have come in, and they're going to destroy this place, they didn't take him seriously. They didn't take him seriously. They thought he was joking. Or in other words, Lot had no credibility with his sons-in-laws. He didn't have any credibility with his family. And you can only imagine that because of the place that he's living in, and because he's sitting in the gate when the angels showed up, or in other words, he's sitting in the most important place in the city where city decisions are being made. You know, he's hanging out with the very people who are there later trying to rape the angels. So he's putting up with, and he's probably not, you know, making a big stink about all the problems that are going on here. He's being accepted as leadership in the city. And so he's living a double life, really. Because he's possibly claiming to have a relationship with God. And he's possibly claiming that, you know, he's in with God and, you know, the God that he learned about with Abraham. And however, he's not living the life that represents those words. And so his kids are just like, Lot, you're crazy. And they don't believe him. There's no credibility. And if we set the kind of example for our kids where we claim to be Christian, but then what we live is something totally different, well, what does that tell our kids? It tells our kids that we have no credibility. And you might think, well, they need to think that I'm credible because I'm their father or because I'm their mother. That doesn't make it very far. Just doesn't make it very far. And so as you claim to be a Christian, but you live something else, the fruit of that is going to be kids that see you as a hypocrite, and they're not going to, as soon as they can get out from underneath your decision-making power, they're going to completely go the opposite direction of whatever you were trying to convince them to go in. Because all they see is the hypocritical mom, the hypocritical dad, who claim to be one thing, but live their life completely different. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect in front of the kids. We can't be. That's impossible. However, we need to help our kids see that in our imperfection, we're going to the Lord and asking God for the help. Asking God for the help to change us. Confessing to our kids that, yeah, we blow it. We make big mistakes. And yet it's God who can help me to overcome those mistakes, hopefully. And we model that then for them, and hopefully they'll follow that pattern. Well, our kids are important, and we ought to not offer them as victims like Lot has done, but we need to take our walk seriously with the Lord, and we need to show our kids that we're serious about our walk with God. Well, when the morning dawned, in verse 15, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in this punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. It's like, Lot, what are you thinking here, man? You've got these angels. They've shown up. They've overpowered these men by blinding them. You know, they're saying, we're going to destroy the city because of the unrighteousness of this place. We're going to give you a chance to get out of here. And what does he do? He lingers. He's lingering around. What are you lingering around for? What are you doing? He's lingering. So the angels grab him and his two unmarried daughters and his wife and take them out of the city. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And then Lot said, please, no, my lords. No and Lord don't go together. No, Lord is a contradiction. It's a perfect contradiction. Lord, I mean, when you're saying Lord, it's yes, Lord, or no, you know. But Lord is a title, and he's saying, you're my master, but no. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? We can't say that the Lord is our Lord and be disobedient. When we say Lord, it's yes, Lord. It's I will obey you, Lord. Genesis 19:19 says, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee, and it's just a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. He was more interested in maintaining city life. He was interested in being in the gate again. He wanted to sit at the gate. He wanted to call the shots. He wanted to be a city planner, a city organizer, a city manager. Whatever his love for the city was, he wanted the control over other people. And he was more interested in that than he was in helping his family escape and flee to find protection. The angels are saying, go to the mountains. Now, put it this way. The angels are trying to get you to flee from destruction to send you into destruction? Doesn't make any sense. The plan of the angels is go to the mountains for protection, not for destruction. You're saying, oh, but there's just a little city. It's just a little one. Can't I just have the little one? Come on, Lot. Think about it, man. You know, it's been this city living that's gotten your family all messed up anyway. He's already lost probably some sons because no sons came out with him. He's lost his daughters who were married and the sons-in-laws. They're all about to die. And just because they were at this place, he got the wife, the husband, Lot, and the two daughters out. I'm not suggesting that living in the city is wrong. I love living in the city too, but I love living in the city because it gives me a place to do outreach. I see Austin as my mission. You know, I want to go and be a missionary here. I want to be in this city so that I can be a light for the people in this city. Not so I can, you know, sit on the city council and make decisions and fit in. And we're here to be in the world and not of it. We're just passing through, and we ought to be taking as many people with us as possible on our way to heaven. Genesis 19:21 says, and he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And this idea of looking back, it's not like she's running and running, and she just happens to look back while she's moving forward. This idea of looking back means that she began to linger, and she actually turned around and was starting to want to. She just sat there. She turned around and she just. It's like she wanted to go back, you know. And chances are, some of this brimstone came down and just crushed her, or covered her, or whatever the case is. We don't have time to go into, you know, what this was, you know, volcanic eruption and the ashes that came out and the deposits and whatnot. But chances are she was covered. And as you drive around with some tour guides over in Israel, they'll point at some of these pillars of salt that are still there at the south side of the Dead Sea. And they'll say, well, that pillar right there, that's Lot's wife, you know, like they know, you know, they don't know where Lot's wife is. But there are many pillars of salt in the area. But this is a great example of a wife suffering due to the fact that the husband won't lead. And because the husband will not take the leadership role, the wife suffers and even in this case dies. we really need to grasp that idea here. You see, as Lot lingered back in the town, as he tarried, as he was more considering, oh, wow, I don't really want to leave all this stuff. What about my stuff? What about my position here? As he lingered, his wife recognized that. His wife sees it and follows that example. So he showed a lack of belief and a lack of leadership. His wife then follows suit and turns back only to suffer death. And men, we need to take our role as husbands seriously. We need to lead our wives and show them that we're serious about our walk with the Lord. And the saddest thing that I see, guys, you know, is that we'll do like a women's ministry sign up. And I haven't been here long enough to really know exactly what this church is like. We haven't started the men's ministry, and I haven't gotten to see the interaction of men and whatnot. But at other churches that I've looked at, you know, you do a women's ministry, and 90% of the women show up. You do a men's ministry, and 10% of the men show up. Why is that? Why is it that women are so into getting spiritually fed, being part of a community, being part of a community of women, looking forward to those times that the women can hook up and grow together? And then you look at the men. You know, the only way you can get men together is turn on the television and hopefully their favorite sports team is on, and then they'll sit there. There's not going to be any football in heaven, guys. NASCAR is not going to be in heaven, you know. And all the stats that you gain on your favorite sports teams won't matter when you get to heaven. You won't be getting crowns and jewels because you could name all of the rookies from the 1989, you know, World Series. It's not going to happen. All the information that guys spend their time dwelling on is typically irrelevant at best. At best. And then you want to go from there, guys, to our porno problems and the men that would rather sit in front of their computer late at night in front of a porno screen than actually have communication with their wives. It makes me sick. It literally just turns my stomach, the lack of male leadership that we have in the church today. It grieves me beyond belief. And I'm not saying that I'm a perfect husband. I'm certainly not a perfect husband. And I'm not saying that I follow the Lord perfectly and I lead my wife perfectly. I'm not saying that either. I'm sitting here in a position of scolding myself and saying I need to do better. But guys, I mean, come on. Here we see a perfect example of how a wife suffered and died simply because the husband wouldn't be the spiritual leader of the household. We ought to be praying for our wives. We ought to be praying with our wives. We ought to be in daily devotion, studying the Word so that we can become better husbands to our wives. We ought to ask God daily to help us to become better husbands. I drive home from work and I'm praying the whole way, God, just help me to be everything that my wife needs. Help me to be a husband that cares for her and leads her straight to Jesus. We really need to take our role seriously. I think we suffer because of the whole, emasculating. We need to be feminine men, and we need to find our inner, you know, woman. And you know, there is no feminine side in here, guys. That's a lie. You know, there is no feminine side in man. You have man, you have woman. You know, and men should be men, and women should be women. You know, and I'm totally against feminism. And I'm totally against the feminizing of mankind. I don't have time. I know I'm totally just rambling now. Genesis 19:27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in the cave. Lot finally got it. He finally got it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he didn't grasp the fear of the Lord, guys. He didn't grasp the fact that the Lord is to be feared. And I don't mean that we should be afraid of God. so that we don't come before him and pray to him. But the Lord is awesome. He is powerful. He is without sin. He is to be greatly feared. And how fearful it should be to us when we sin. For us to consider that God is holy and that our sin grieves him and he could just crush us. He could just destroy us. And we sin like, ah, it's no big deal. There's grace. Oh, no. We're not getting it like Lot when we choose to sin and act in disobedience. He finally gets it. He sees the power of God as the brimstone rains from the sky and as the city is demolished and as smoke is going up. And what Lot loved so much was destroyed like that. Gone. And when someone can do something like that, I think about God as he speaks with Job and says, Job, behold Behemoth, and points to Job this huge dinosaur. Now imagine you're standing in front of a huge dinosaur. Would you be a little scared? Yeah, probably. You know, it's not like Land of the Lost where they stick a stick out there and, you know, fend off the slea stack and whatnot. Imagine yourself in front of this huge dinosaur that could just step on you and you'd be dead, just gone, you know? And God says to Job, you fear that. But do you fear the one who created that? When you look at a mountain, you think about how huge this mountain is. If that mountain just fell on top of you, well, think about the God who created that mountain. And he can rain that mountain in fiery stones down from the sky. We better fear God. We better fear how powerful he is. But when you think about this, he sees the destruction of the city and it clicks for him. He goes, oh my gosh, what am I doing messing around in this little city? I need to head to the mountains, you know, because this city's next. And so he runs to the mountains. He finally gets it, but it's too late. It's too late. That's what it took, though. Lot lost his sons-in-laws and his daughters that were married to them, his sons, his wife, his position. He lost it all, except for two daughters. He lost it all. And then he decided to get serious about God. What is it going to take for us? What will it take for us to start getting serious about being obedient to God? Genesis 19:31. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve our lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn, a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. I don't know how much more I can say about this. If you're not just thoroughly disgusted at this point in time, this is the result of Lot's lack of leadership. This is the result of Lot's unwillingness to be serious about obeying God. This is the fruit of it. And you better believe that what you sow, you will reap. We've been talking a lot about grace on Sundays, and that God is so good that he saves us completely based on grace. Praise God. But what you sow, you will reap. No doubt about it. What we sow, we will reap. The depravity of man is a horrible thing. The depths that we'll go to, even as Christians, is just insane to think about. How far we as Christians will go with our sinful nature. And at this point in time, we see just the depravity of mankind in what these girls are doing here. What would they do here if they had a father who actually led them into a proper relationship with God? What would these women be doing right now if they actually had a father who modeled obedience to God? What would be the mindset of these girls right now if they had a father who actually led them into a faith in God and a love for God? Now, I'm not saying that, well, my father was this way, and so I'm off the hook because, these are just generational sins and generational curses, and it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault. I'm not going there. Your sin is your sin, and you can choose, regardless of what your parents did, to act right or act wrong. But what I am saying is that as the man of the house, he ought to have been leading his family correctly. And there would be a very real possibility that an event like this would have never happened had he been the kind of father that he should have been. So he failed his wife and he failed his kids. His kids are dead in Sodom and Gomorrah. The other two here are trying to procreate with him. And his wife is dead. And I would suggest all because he would not take on the responsibility that comes along with being a father and a husband. And so, men, I know I've had a good time with you guys tonight. You know, I hope this is a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for all of us. Let's take our walk with the Lord seriously. Let's commit our ways to Him. Sure, let's watch a baseball game or two. But man, shouldn't we be spending so much more time in fellowship with God, in fellowship with other godly men, loving our wives and showing love to our children in a godly way? I'd say so. Lots of perfect example of what not to do. Let's pray.